Good to see you all tonight. Glad you are here. Would you bow with me as we begin in prayer? Our Father, we are so very grateful for today, the great blessings that you provide us day by day. We realize, Father, that you are the one who is the giver of all good things, and the maker and the creator of all things, and that you are our Father in heaven. We are so grateful for your love for us demonstrated in the sending of your Son. And we pray, Father, that you help us to be humble of heart and mind, willing to submit to you, your will, to turn to you, and to obey what you have told us, what you have given us in your word. We pray, Father, you help us in this hour, as we study through your word, to understand it and to be able to make application in our lives in ways that will change us, make us to be the people that you would want us to be. Our Father, we pray that you help us to see our weaknesses and our sins and repent of them. And as we repent, we pray you'll forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Chapter 19 of Acts. We went here on Sunday as Paul came into Ephesus. He had promised he would come on the end of his second missionary journey. He came through and promised he'd come back. He did. And he's going to spend some time here, 3 years really. Perhaps the longest period of time of any place we know as an apostle that he would stop and he would stay. And as he came into Ephesus, well, the work of Aquila and Priscilla has already been evident. They had been there for some time, teaching Apollos, one who needed to know the will and the word of God more perfectly. But he's gone on now. He's gone to Corinth, sent there by the brethren, by their commendation at least, to go there and to work and to preach. And so Paul's there now. And when he comes into town, he has a question for the disciples. What is that question? What did he ask them? Have you received the Holy Spirit? I suspect there was a purpose and there was a reason behind asking that. Perhaps something to do with the fact that Apollos had been there before him, preaching the baptism of John, and not preaching the baptism of Jesus, which includes the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of our discussion on Sunday was about that very thing, the preaching of Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so we find in the early part of chapter 19, the first 7 verses, that there were some who were baptized, rebaptized, we've said, in this time in the name of Jesus. And so we take up our reading then around verse 8, Acts chapter 19. Verse 8, and when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil about the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's talk about those verses just a little bit. On our outline, we have a couple of questions about that. So, when he came into town, he's been in Ephesus and he's been teaching here in the synagogue. What can we say about the influence of the gospel? What has happened because of the teaching there at the synagogue? There's multiple answers to this. What do we see first?
Believe or not believe.
And believe or not believe. One of two things is going to happen, always. There were some who were disciples, and there were some who were hardened and did not believe. Explain to me this hardening. Where did this come from? How is it that they were hardened? How does this text tell us what happened?
It
apparently it didn't happen all at once. It took at least a few months for it to take place.
Okay. So he's been there for a while, teaching in the synagogue for a while. And then there are those who became hardened. Explain that to me.
Well, it says that they were disobedient. So to me, it spoke evil of the way, which of course would be the gospel of Christ. So to me, it's preaching in the synagogue. So, you know, it's still the teachings of Moses and the law of Moses. And of course, you know, Paul trying to explain this Jesus who Moses talked about. You know, this is him and this is his gospel and this is the new covenant. And that became, I believe, became offensive to them.
Mm-hmm. So it's by the teaching that he was doing that some have become hardened. You know, we've said it before. I've got to where I love the idea and the phrase. The same sun that hardens clay melts butter. And so the word of God is going to be accepted or melt a good heart. But it's going to harden some. It all depends on our willingness to accept what's being taught. Well, there were some there who were willing to be taught. Those early disciples that first only knew the baptism of John, they responded. And there are others who have responded. But now the Jews have come to a point where there's a problem. And he's going to leave from the synagogue and goes and teaches for 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. What are we to make of that? What is the school of Tyrannus?
It's not a Jewish synagogue.
It's not a Jewish synagogue because he's had to leave the synagogue. But what could it be?
Well, since we're talking about faith, it's not. I have had conversations with some of our institutional brethren who try to use this as a proof text to justify churches either A, sending money to schools, or B, having a
I don't think so.
You know, my thought is it's, you know, he was just in Athens at Mars Hill just recently, where there's all this open discussion about thinking and philosophy and things like that. And my impression, I don't know for sure, but my impression has always been that this was something like that. Kind of like a school where philosophies were exchanged and ideas were presented and taught.
Mm-hmm. All right.
That I have no proof of that, but it just seems to fit why it wasn't identified as anything otherwise.
Right, right.
It's no different than a lot of churches nowadays meet in public school buildings because it's there and it's a place to be utilized on the first day of the week because it's not being utilized for its original purpose. And this is probably a similar situation.
It's interesting, you know, when you go back and look at what some historians have to say, just trying to surmise, you know, what was the school of Tyrannus and trying to understand from some ancient documents what it might be, you know, it very likely could have been just a private school, is what it was. And often in schools, there was school during the mornings until the heat of the day, and schools kind of let out. And sometimes may have been a man whose name was Tyrannus, school of Tyrannus. It was his school. And perhaps Paul and the disciples used that school during the afternoon, you know, for that purpose. In fact, there is an ancient manuscript that actually has in this text that says something to the effect, I forget the hours now, did I write that down? That actually said in this text, I don't think I wrote it down, between the hours of 1 and 5, it was in the afternoon. Now, what some have surmised would happen, when I say it was in an ancient manuscript, it's not in all of them, obviously. In fact, it's only in one. That perhaps that was something that was written in the margin, and when it was being copied over, it got written in. That's what happens sometimes. In fact, that's the biggest clue we have from a historical perspective of what it was and what happened. That it was a school that was being used during the afternoon by the apostle and the disciples to meet and to teach and to study. But whatever that was, this went on for 2 years. That's what happened. For 2 years, Paul was teaching there. And again, the result of that, well, we see here in verse 10, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Explain that one to me. I mean, how can this be? I mean, that's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? How can that be? How could there be that kind of an effect? What are some thoughts, ideas?
You already talked about Ephesus being a major port city of all the trade.
Yeah.
From the whole region,
mm-hmm.
not just the local area.
Sure.
So I'm sure as people pass through, many heard Paul speak.
Mm-hmm. And went home. Yeah. Sure. They could go other places, tell them what they've heard, or they go home to their hometown.
Well, my thinking is that the emphasis is not necessarily on the teaching from the school of Tyrannus, but on the 2 years that Paul remained in Ephesus mm-hmm. doing that, and you know the people he influenced. And I'm sure wherever he went, you know, I imagine he would be teaching and preaching and teaching people, and those who were taught were doing the same. So I think that might be,
sure.
Not that the school of Tyrannus had that influence, but
right.
the time.
That's right. The time that was there, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and other disciples, it wasn't just Paul. It wasn't just about Paul, but it was the work and the effort that was taking place in a large city with a lot of people that's coming in and out. You know, when Paul wrote the Colossian letter, he says in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 6, he says, speaking about the hope, he's writing to these Christians, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, as it is bringing forth fruit, as also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Here's another reference to, you know, this gospel that you've learned, this what you've come to know and love has gone into the whole world. In chapter 1 and verse 23 of Colossians, if indeed you continue grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. So, look, I mean, we can at least have the understanding that the gospel has spread in a dramatic way in this period of time. And that the word is reaching all corners, so to speak. Other thoughts?
I mean, the miracles that Paul was doing here, the next number of verses talking
yeah.
about the special miracles that God did through Paul. That catches people's attention.
Sure.
And word of true miracles
mm-hmm.
would spread like wildfire.
Yeah, undeniable.
Right.
I mean, just like with Jesus.
Exactly.
You know, the miracles that he did and the power of his preaching preceded him no matter where he went. And the apostles in the early establishment of the church, you know, Acts chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, it was the same thing. You know, the miracles is something that became known and it drew people, it got their attention. And it was something that could not be denied. I think you're right. I think that's a factor here too. And it becomes evident here in these next few verses here. All right. Let's read on just a little bit more. Verse 11. And God worked special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew and a chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them out of in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Indeed, these miracles is something that's having an incredible and profound impact here. So, what kind of miracles? What kind of miracles did Paul perform?
The American Standard says extraordinary.
Extraordinary.
I would think that all miracles were extraordinary, but...
Yeah, I would too. But somehow I'm getting the impression like this is up on top. You know? The casting out of these spirits. I mean, that was enough to draw attention where it's written for us here. I mean, Jesus did that. Jesus cast out evil spirits, and sometimes in a very dramatic way. You know, what was the results that come from that? Well, in fact, this is pretty dramatic, at least for those who pretended to be something that they weren't, to call out these spirits. You know, it became dramatic to them.
The handkerchief is pretty interesting.
Yeah, that too. Yeah, that too. I'm still a little perplexed that there could be a handkerchief that Paul touches or whatever and sends it on, and it could, and the miracle would go with that. That's just amazing to me.
There seems to be some degree or levels in performing. Some folks asked Jesus' disciples to cast out a demon, and they were unable. Mm-hmm. And they came to Jesus and asked Jesus to do it, and Jesus cast it out.
Yeah. Why was that? That they couldn't cast. Why couldn't they cast it out? Did he say?
Required
lack of faith. Lack of
faith.
Yeah. There was a lack of faith on their part.
So this thing with the handkerchiefs here reminds me of a woman who touched Jesus' garment, and instantly she was healed. So it seems to be up a notch or two here.
Yeah. Extraordinary.
And there's a purpose behind all of that.
Sure. This is this confirmation of God's word. And, you know, it's a little bit hard just to get this in our mind, being able to try to picture this. Wouldn't you like to just kind of pop in for a day and see some of these things as they were unfolding, some of these events, you know, that were happening and taking place? Miracles, unlike... had been seen before, you know, perhaps. Extraordinary. Unquestionably, the hand of God is here in these things.
Christ was asked to heal, and he said, I'll come. They said, no, you don't have to. You speak.
Mm-hmm.
Paul could have spoken.
That's right. But I think that's the idea of the handkerchief.
You wonder if the handkerchief was more for those ones watching.
That's a good point. Yeah, and then that's a good point.
And I find it interesting that we've got people today who try to emulate the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Only they want you to send money for the handkerchief.
Yeah, that's right, for the anointed cloth.
And you wish that what happened to those who were calling on Jesus' name without his authority, the punishments that fell on them,
Yeah.
This also bodes well for the character of Paul. I mean, to think that, you know, Christ had to look into his heart when he picked Paul to become one of his disciples and apostles to do this, because for someone to be able to do the things that Paul was doing here and still remain humble. Mm-hmm. Instead of, like, we see so many modern people, let it go to their head of what they astounding mm-hmm. thing to do.
Yeah.
And actually, they can't talk to them.
And even some of these fake healers that came in, you know, perhaps trying to draw attention to themselves, you know, even the evil spirits knew that this wasn't right. I mean, that's something that's just interesting to me and kind of stands out. The miracles were to help draw people closer to the Lord and to confirm His word. But here is an example, just in such a very profound way, to help us know and understand, even the demons believe and tremble, as John or James said. And so, I mean, that kind of stands out there to me, too. You know, the idea of these miracles was not about Paul, as has been stated. It was not about Paul. It was about the power of God and His Word. That's what's being put up on the pedestal, so to speak, is the power of God and His Word. Paul is just that messenger. He's just the conduit through which God is working these things. You know, and it's been mentioned, I mean, we see the miracles of Jesus that happened and that took place, you know, time and again and confirmed the word. When Peter was preaching in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he began that sermon, one of the first things he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves know." It's like he's saying, you know about these things. You've seen these things. That Jesus, the one he's going to say that you crucified, that God raised from the dead. It just identifies again the fact that the miracles, the signs, the wonders that Jesus did was well known. One of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before ascending to heaven, Mark chapter 16, you might recall when he gave them their commission of going out and teaching the gospel, he also chastised them for their lack of faith, remember? Because it's in that same context that they, remember, they didn't believe. I mean, that was kind of a reoccurring issue and problem. And at the beginning of this part of the text, Jesus was chastising them again, you know, about their lack of belief. And he tells them, go out into all the world, preach the gospel. And then, you know, says to them that here are the signs that will follow those who believe, speaking to the apostles, you know, that they would cast out demons, speak in new tongues, take up serpents, drink anything deadly will not hurt them, lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And that's what the apostles did. Verse 20 says, and they went everywhere preaching, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 19. That's what he's doing. And again, can I make the point that even the demons knew Jesus and believed? That's just a standout point to me. And when Paul spoke to the demons to cast them out through the power of Jesus, they were cast out. And that says something again about the power of the Lord. It's not about Paul has no power. It says something about the power of the Lord over the demons, which I think is something we should take to heart. Your thoughts, Les?
These sons of Stephen that were trying to use the name of Jesus like Paul was, just reminds me of that almost everybody believes they're a Christian. It's hard to find someone who doesn't. Mm-hmm. But the name Jesus is almost a superstition to many people. It's like people that wear a cross around their neck, but have never attend a fellowship of any kind, mm-hmm. never read the Bible, but it stands for something to them. Mm-hmm. And I'm afraid that, you know, just like it reminds me of when Jesus said, don't say to me, Lord, Lord, you know, because there's plenty of people that are going to say that sure. I've done miracles in your name, but I didn't know you. And these sons of Sceva didn't know Jesus. Mm. They just knew that Paul was doing some miraculous works through his name, and they thought that they could just assume that mantle, and all of a sudden they could do that if they used this miraculous name. Mm-hmm. But they didn't know Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so it's, we just have to be very careful to actually be, not just know the name, but actually follow the one who is the power behind the name.
What you said about people that call themselves Christians, so many do. And sometimes I think it's just a designation that, well, I'm Christian, as opposed to a follower of Islam and Buddha and things, you know, such as that. I get that. But that's not the truest sense of the word Christian, obviously. And even those who have some understanding and belief in Jesus call themselves Christians, so many have no idea of what it is to be a Christian, because they have no idea what this word says. The power of what's in this word will save us and will truly make us a Christian if we'll let it change us. It has the power to do that. Yeah.
I don't think there's any accident that shortly past this they talk about all of the books of magic being burned. This Jesus, the name of Jesus by whom Paul preaches, that was a magical incantation. These were sons of a chief priest, mm-hmm. and they're looking for magical incantations. They're not looking for truth. They're not looking for knowledge. They're not looking for salvation. They're looking for fame. Mm-hmm. And they're looking for a magical, say the right words, turn, you know, blink so many times, turn left, turn right, whatever. And the magic happens. And there's a lot of people believing that today.
Sure they do. And I'm not sure that we have the best grasp of that sometimes. How many people do kind of have, whether it's superstitions or just believe in some kind of magical goings-on. And I'm not sure that I got the best understanding of that even from this text here until I keep reading this through, of just how many in Ephesus were involved in the superstitions and the magicians and things such as that. I mean, even the disciples. It could even be that even some of the disciples who were trying to be obedient to the Lord still hadn't just fully given up on some of those things, is the impression that I'm getting from the text. So the work of Paul, his teaching, the miracles that were being done, verse 17, and this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. I know there's a couple of different ways you could read that. And many believed and came confessing their deeds. Or many who believed came confessing their deeds.
Or many of all the believers.
Yes. I'm not exactly sure how to read that, but it could be read even with the impression that there were some who were already trying to be obedient to Christ that still just hadn't given up all that had been a part of their lives here.
It clarifies it. The ESV says also many of those who are now believers came.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
I think of the book of Ephesians and all the things that Paul says. You need to leave all this stuff behind.
Yeah.
You're a new man, and all the things he's encouraging these Christians, they need to do now differently.
Yeah.
They are Christians. And it's not an overnight process.
Right, right. And we need to understand that. You know, with regard to ourselves, with those who are weaker, those who become converted and have history, have a past that they have to work through. You know, we're not alone in that. And I see that with these here, and what they did, they came confessing and telling their deeds. What does this imply? What does this tell us?
I think they were trying to show true and complete repentance.
Repentance. I think this is something that stands out here. This is what repentance is. you know, that there's a change that is taking.
They became convicted.
Yes.
That they were still practicing things they shouldn't be practicing.
Yes. Yes. See, even as Christians, our understanding can grow in certain things till we come to a point that we become convicted of something that we didn't understand as we should before. And we have to change. Repentance, I think, is the idea that stands out right there. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Is that a conviction? You know, I mean, that's a conviction. You know, it's evident. I mean, that is a change of heart to the point where someone says, I don't want anything to do with that. And if we're not going to have anything to do with that, the best thing for us to do is get rid of it. And here's something that boggles my mind with this. And they counted up the value of all of them, all of the books. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, I mean, it's a little hard to kind of calculate all of that today. And I would sure not be able to do it. But here's what somebody said about that. You know, equivalent to 50,000 days' wages or full-time salary for 200 men. That's hard to conceive. And so when we start thinking about just how widespread was all this magic stuff, it gives you the impression like everybody was doing it. I mean, it was prolific. And so that's significant.
Well, often when we get rid of stuff today, we give it to somebody who would have a similar interest because we're not.
Yeah.
We're not doing this.
I'm not doing this anymore. You know,
so
but
I'm not going to encourage others to do it either.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, sometimes I bought some books that I thought would be helpful. Maybe they were helpful for me to understand some things. But I was done with them, and I didn't really want to give them away. Sandra more than once has said, did you mean to throw this book away? Yes, I did. I don't want to give it to anybody. I don't want to sell it to anybody. I don't want to give it to anybody. I'd like to get rid of that one. You know, let's get that gone. That's kind of like what they were doing with their magic. Let's get those gone.
This right here is a practical application of the principle that Jesus taught when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out.
Mm.
We'll teach that, we'll read that passage and we're teaching it to folks. We'll say, well, Jesus didn't mean literally to pluck out your eye, didn't literally mean to cut off your hand, I don't think he did. But he did literally mean, if something's in the way, you got to get rid of it.
Yeah, get rid of it, cut it off. Yeah.
Rid of this stuff.
They did. They cut it off is what they did. We've looked at pictures of Ephesus, the ancient city, and talked about some of the goings-on that we can pull out of history and ruins about Ephesus. And the temples there, Temple of Artemis in particular, or Diana, you know, stands out. So many followers. And again, Ephesus, a big city, 250,000, plus all the transients coming through. Are we getting a little bit of an impression of just how many of those people were involved in magic and the worshiping of false gods and things of that type? I mean, just how prolific all of that was. And as we get into this next section of Scripture, where we start seeing the riot that takes place over the making of their idols. It just reinforces the idea and maybe the picture in our mind of just how far the city was with regard to these things, these entrapments. And it's like, you know, I've read that before, and I think I've known that and understood that about Ephesus. Somehow I got a better picture this time through of just how big this was. And so you think about Paul and those early disciples, which initially would have only numbered a few. how outnumbered they were. I mean, how overwhelming the odds would have had to have seemed to them. And it's kind of getting ramped up now. You know, he's been there for some time. Chapter 20 tells us that he was in Ephesus for 3 years. We read first he was 3 months in the synagogue, then 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. There's some other time accumulated here somewhere. I don't know exactly where it was. But he was there for 3 years. And before he had to leave, what's about to happen next is what precipitated his leaving there. Rick?
I think it's interesting how all this is concluded in verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing.
In spite of all this?
But how? How does the word of the Lord grow and prevail?
How would you answer that? Because it seems like the opposition is overwhelming.
I would say the hearts of men. I mean, that the evidence of people burning
the repentance
is showing that the word of God is having its effect in their lives. It's prevailing over these practices that they were not what God wanted them to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's prevailing among, you know, it's being taught, it's growing, it's you know, passing on from individuals. But it's the word of the Lord that's mm-hmm. doing that.
That's right.
I think that's what's, you know, emphasized there. The sure. teaching.
Sure.
How many people owned all these 50,000 books?
Well, I don't know. I'm thinking thousands. I'm thinking there's a lot, too. Sure. And how many owned idols? I don't know about that.
You know, from the very beginning, the temptation that the devil put forth to Eve was partly knowledge of good and evil in particular, that the devil was tempting her with. Not all knowledge is valuable. Not all knowledge is good knowledge. You can know a lot of things that aren't good to know. And there's all of this knowledge represents, it seems to me, mankind, or as an example of mankind seeking for the mysterious underpinnings of the universe in one way or another, without revelation. Mm-hmm. In other words, if they're feeling for something that answers the big questions in life, but without revelation from God. And so they humans are still doing this, mm-hmm. accumulating knowledge mm-hmm. over time, accumulation, of more and more books about more and more things mm-hmm. without revelation. Yeah. But without revelation, you can't know that. That's what Ecclesiastes tells mm-hmm. us, that, you know, that God has put into us eternity into our hearts, mm-hmm. but we're not going to be able to find out the things mm-hmm. that has been from eternity mm-hmm. unless God has revealed those mm-hmm. things to us.
Yeah.
And here is Paul and his companions revealing these things to them, confirming those things with signs and wonders following, and they cannot deny it. Mm-hmm. And so they're finally willing to say, all of this magical knowledge that we've accumulated that is very valuable in the world's, in the way of the world, in other words, that this 50,000 pieces of silver is very valuable in the world by the world standards, becomes nothing when compared to the revelation from God through Jesus Christ that Paul is preaching. Mm-hmm.
Good point.
Also in regard to, for instance, the prevail mightily, to add to that, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9, says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Mm-hmm. So as well as things are going, there's still many adversaries.
That's right.
That's right. Kind of shed some light on using the word prevail.
And the adversaries are going to be part of what puts Paul in the position of leading. You know, the riot that's about to take place. But there was that open door. There was that period of time where the fields were widened to harvest, when there was opportunity for teaching, and there was a good return that was coming from that. But for Paul being in Ephesus, that's going to come to an end pretty soon. Lesson 12. Let's just kind of start introduction here into lesson 12, if you have that lesson there with you. There's trouble in opposition that's going to be presented again. Paul is already of the place and of the mind that the time is coming where he's going to be leaving Ephesus. Even before the riot here takes place, he's already of that mind. In verse 21, it says, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." So he's making a plan of some places he wants to go. Eventually he wants to go to Rome, and he's going to go there, but not the way he is planning or thinking that he was going to be going there. And so this is what's in the mind of Paul. But then there's this disturbance that comes about concerning the way and the teaching that has been done. And that's going to be the discussion that we get into on Sunday as we work our way through the rest of chapter 19. That's going to be our focus on Sunday. Lesson 12, if you don't have a copy, please pick it up. Look at the questions. Just jot you some notes with those questions there, and you'll be prepared for discussion on the Lord's Day. Anything else real quick? Any other comments you got? We got a minute.
I have one other thought about knowledge, and that it's interesting how the Apple computer symbol or logo or icon is an apple with a bite taken out of it. And it seems like that is obviously a reference to Adam and Eve, even though it wasn't an apple, but most people think it was. So they're using that to say something. Mm-hmm. And that is that there's this ever increasing, apparently, a thirst for knowing everything. We want to be God, basically. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We want to know everything. And we want it at our fingertips, and we want to be able to carry it around on us. You know, this idea that the pursuit of knowledge, the making of books, there's no end to it. But it's an illustration to me that people are filling their lives with a lot of knowledge and information and connections to other people. But all of those things are meaningless if you don't have the revealed divine knowledge that comes from God alone.
Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, the philosophers that they just wanted to know every new thing that came. That's why they called for Paul, come tell us this new thing that you have to say. There was that quest for knowledge, but there's an honest quest to know the will of God, and then there is just the quest of just knowing new things. But without revelation, it's going to be of no benefit at all. Good thoughts, good comments. Glad you're here tonight.